As a person considers the last days of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is truly difficult to comprehend the fickleness of those who followed him. It is amazing to consider how their hearts were hearts of duplicity. One day they were praising him, the next day they were crucifying him. The truth is that many who praised Jesus as he entered into the city of Jerusalem were calling for his life just a few days later. And as we look at John chapter 12, the public interest in Jesus is at an all-time high. The Bible records for us in chapter 11 how that Jesus Christ went to the grave site of a man by the name of Lazarus, a man who had been dead for 4 days. In fact, his sisters said, "Lord, he surely stinketh in the grave." But Jesus Christ, as he went to that grave site, said, "Lazarus, come forth." Many Bible teachers tell us that had he not called the name Lazarus, everyone in the graveyard would have come forth. And he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And when he did, Lazarus came forth. Well, you can imagine the excitement about Jesus after that great miracle. I've heard of many alleged faith healers in this day, but I've never heard of one who yet has raised the dead other than the Son of God, Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," Lazarus came out of the grave. And so as he approaches now Jerusalem, just a few days before the Passover, the Bible records for us that the crowds were beginning to throng around the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, some historians, such as Josephus and others, tell us that as many as 2 million people were probably in the city of Jerusalem as we read John chapter 12. And many thousands upon thousands of these people were clamoring to see the one who had raised a man from the dead. As he came to the city, the word quickly spread. And the Bible records for us that palm branches were cast down at the feet of Jesus Christ. Palm branches were cast down as he came down the road entering into Jerusalem. Palm branches were a sign of victory. They were a sign of celebration. And the people casting the palm branches down into the road were hoping for victory, hoping for political victory, hoping for some type of release from the Roman soldiers and from the Roman government. The people, as Jesus came, laid down the palm branches and they cried aloud the word "Hosanna," which means "save us now." They were looking for an immediate salvation in the human sense, in the political sense. They were hoping that this one who could raise the dead would somehow alleviate their fears and bring them to a greater sense of human freedom. You know, the truth is that as they cried "Hosanna," they were not looking for a human Savior. They were not looking for a Savior who would bring them salvation. They were not looking for a Messiah, but they were looking for a ruler who would bring them political asylum. They were praising Jesus for how they perceived he would make their life on this earth better. And so as Jesus Christ sat on the back of that young colt, he was symbolizing for them a king of peace, a man of peace, a man who was the God-man come down to bring salvation. He was not the one who would bring the political hopes that they had hoped for, although one day he will establish a kingdom of peace. But he had come to bring salvation for their souls. In fact, when Jesus says in this passage, "The hour is come," he is really helping them to understand that the hour of their salvation had come. The time of their reconciliation to God had come. And I want you to notice as we look at what some call the Palm Sunday or the triumphant entry to Jerusalem, I want you to notice with me, first of all, the praise of the people. Notice the praise of these people as Jesus comes in. These people who were looking for a conqueror, they were looking for a provider, but they were certainly not looking for a life-changing Savior. I see, first of all, that this praise was the praise by false reasoning. It was praise by false reasoning. The Bible tells us in verse number 13 that they took the branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." Notice in verse 17, "The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record." We see the excitement, we see the fervor, but we see the false reasoning of the people. The people who were looking for a provider, for a conqueror, but not for a life-changing Savior. You know, this is really typical of our lives even today. Many times we come for the pomp and circumstance, we enjoy the fellowship, we enjoy the program. But my friend, until we meet the Savior, we really don't understand what it's all about. Many people are looking to turn over a new leaf. Many people are looking for a change in society or help for the family. And while all of those things are good and needed, none of those things truly come to pass until we meet Him as Savior, until we know Him personally. You see, their praise was conditional. As long as the miracles were happening, as long as the throngs were being fed, as long as the dead were being raised up, then Hosanna to Jesus and praise to Jesus. And so it is with so many today. So long as things are going our way, so long as things are being met on our terms, then we will praise Him. But we see that this was the praise of false reasoning. And I would encourage you today to look to Jesus Christ not as the God of the quick fix, but as the Savior who offers eternal life and the forgiveness of sin, as a Savior who wants to do His work in our lives one step at a time, and who wants to change our lives according to the teachings of His Word. We see it was the praise of false reasoning. Notice, secondly, this was the praise from forgetful disciples. Praise by forgetful disciples. The Bible tells us in verse number 16 something that maybe many of us who are Christians can relate to. It says, "These things understood not His disciples at the first." In other words, they didn't really capture even themselves what was going on. Now, if there would have been a group who should have understood, if there would have been a group who should have realized that Jesus Christ had all power, it was these disciples. But the Bible says they did not understand. In fact, it says that when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered the things that were written of Him, and that they had done these things unto Him. Now, you see, both the Jewish populace as well as the disciples were forgetting some of the early prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. For those of you who have studied in the book of Daniel, specifically Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, you will recall that Daniel prophesied the exact time of the coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, he said that it would be 483 years from his prophecy until the day when the Messiah, Jesus, would come. In fact, had Jesus Christ truly been accepted here in John 12 as the King of Kings, had they truly received Him as Messiah, then perhaps the 70th week of Daniel would have begun. Perhaps that last set of 7 years would have begun leading into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, the Bible says He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. And so that seventh year was suspended until a future time. Thank God now we look for the coming of Christ as our King and as our Lord, and we know that as He raptures the church from this earth, there will be the final 7 years, and then there will be that coming kingdom of Jesus Christ upon this earth. But here in John chapter 12, He was not received as Messiah. He was not received as Savior. And so that seven-year period was suspended until a later date. And we see in this passage that the disciples who should have known who He was, who should have received Him as their Lord and as their Savior and as their King, they were praising, they were excited, but they weren't really educated to know. They were forgetting what they had been taught earlier in life. Would you turn over in your Bible for a moment to John chapter 14? Because if you are a Christian, you and I can be reminded of these things, and we can have an understanding of those things that God wants us to remember. And He says in John 14 and verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Do you know that Jesus Christ, before He ascended up into heaven, gathered His disciples together and He said, "I want to remind you of something. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, He is going to teach you all things. He is going to remind you of the things that you need to remember. He's going to guide you into the truth." One of the reasons that we forget things, one of the reasons that we fail to remember important scriptural teachings, is because we are not following the leadership and the teaching of the Holy Spirit in this hour. And so when we see these forgetful disciples, let us pray, Lord, help me not to be so ignorant in this day of what you're still doing. Help me to be aware of the fact that you are still working and that you still have a plan for my life on this earth today. We see the praise of the people. It was the praise of false reasoning by those who really were looking to him for the wrong reasons. We see the praise of forgetful disciples, men who should have known that he had power to establish his kingdom, but they were forgetting the teachings of scriptures. Then I want you to see the praise was also by fretful leaders. Somewhere in this band of thousands of people was a little group of jealous leaders, a group of men the Bible calls the Pharisees. These Pharisees were tremendous in their knowledge of the Bible. They were tremendous in their knowledge of rules that weren't even in the Bible. But they were also very, very jealous men. They are an illustration of the fact that you can have religion but still not know the Savior. They are an illustration of the fact that you can memorize catechism after catechism and still not know the Savior. And the Pharisees, the Bible says in verse number 19, as they are in this crowd of praise, they say, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? I kind of get a kick out of this. They're kind of mad at each other. They said, we have tried to keep this Jesus in his place. We have tried to minimize his effect, but you've not done your job, and we've not prevailed in keeping him pinned down, so to speak. And so it says in verse number 19, behold, the world is gone after him. Do you sense the jealousy in their hearts when they say that? They're looking at the masses of people following Jesus Christ. Why, he was the son of a carpenter. Why, he was not, in their opinion, worthy of such a gathering. And they say to themselves, why, the whole world is gone after him. And we see these fretful leaders, these jealous Pharisees. Has it ever occurred to you that Jesus was not always appreciated by the leaders of his day? Has it ever occurred to you that while on this particular day he was popular, that even at his most popular moment in this world, yet he was still hated by some in this world? Someone said recently that if Jesus were to do his same ministry on the earth over again, he would be hated by a lot of people today. He would be wanted by a lot of people today. He would be wanted by the Federal Drug Administration for turning water into wine without a license. By the EPA for killing fig trees, and by the American Medical Association for practicing medicine without a license, and by the Department of Health for asking people to open graves and for raising the dead and for feeding 5,000 people in the wilderness. And he would be wanted by the National Educators Association for teaching without a certificate. He would be wanted by OSHA for walking on water without a life jacket and for flying without an airplane. He would be wanted by the SPCA for driving hogs into the sea, and he would be wanted by the National Organization of Women for not choosing a woman apostle, and he would be wanted by the Abortion Rights League for saying that whoever harms children is better that they had never been born, and he would be hated by the interfaith movement for condemning all other religions, and here's my favorite, he would be wanted by the zoning department for building mansions without a permit. You see, even on his most glorious day, there were people who just seemed to really hate the Lord Jesus. They were jealous of him, and they said, look at the whole world is going after him. When we see the praise of the people, we see the praise of a fickle-minded people, a self-serving people with hearts of duplicity, people who are not truly seeking after God. But in the midst of that kind of a congregation, would you notice with me, secondly, the promise of the Savior? Look at the promises he gives to people who, though they didn't really understand exactly what was going on, yet he loved them and he wanted them to know his will for their life. Notice in verse 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. While there were Jews and Gentiles alike coming to him, trying to understand how he could help them, he said, I want to give you some promises that are promises you should cling to. The first promise he gives to them is, I will be glorified. I will be glorified. In fact, he says here in verse 23, the hour is come. Now, how many of you remember the many times that Jesus said, the hour is not yet come? Do you remember that? Why, his mother, when she found him as a child in the temple, she was so excited and she was so thrilled with his knowledge and with all that was taking place. And yet, as she gathered there and found him in the temple as a young boy, he said to his mother, "Mine hour is not yet come." On many other occasions, he said similar words. He said to his disciples, "Mine hour is not yet come." In other words, it's not time for me to reveal myself in the open public sense. But now he says in this verse that his hour is come. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And I want you to realize that as Jesus Christ says these words, he is speaking of the glory of the cross. And please make a mental note. The glory of Jesus is the glory of the cross. There is no love and there is no glory like the glory of the cross. He is glorified as our Lord. The Bible says in Romans 14 and verse 9, "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living." He is not only glorified as our Lord, but he is glorified over Satan. You see, when Jesus died upon the cross and rose again, he conquered the power and the person of Satan on that day. Jesus Christ is glorified over Satan. Satan's rule on this earth is merely temporary. And that is why when you trust Christ and you believe in the power of the cross, you can have victory in this life and victory in the life to come because of the cross of Calvary. Notice, if you would, in verse 31, the Bible says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Thank God that Jesus Christ said, "I will be glorified. I will be glorified on the cross, which will cause me to be the Savior of the world and will give me victory over Satan." And I thank God for the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And I believe that the preaching of the cross today is more powerful than political propaganda. It is more powerful than counseling sessions. It is more powerful than rap sessions. It is more powerful than organized religion, as some would call it. It is the preaching of the cross, my friend, that changes life. And it is the cross of Jesus that will change your life even today. Jesus says, "I will be glorified." And when he was lifted up and suspended between heaven and earth, he was glorified there as the Savior of the world. Notice, not only does he promise that he will be glorified, but notice he promises that he will be crucified. Verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now, Jesus Christ, of course, prophesied so many things. But to me, the greatest prophecy of all is that a man could prophesy his own death and his own resurrection. On one occasion, he said to the Pharisees, "Tear this temple down, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And they thought he was speaking blasphemously of the temple itself, which was not to be torn down until 70 AD by a Roman emperor named Titus. Jesus was not speaking of the physical temple. He was speaking of his body. And he says, "If you tear this body down, I'll raise it up again in 3 days." He says, "I will be glorified." He says, "I will be crucified." In verse number 24, Jesus likens himself to a kernel of corn that must die in order to bring forth fruit. He says, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone." As Jesus likens himself to this kernel of wheat, he says, "I first must die in order that others might follow after me and be resurrected as well." Jesus, in likening himself to this kernel of wheat, reminds us in Colossians 1 and verse 14, where it says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." We see that Jesus Christ, when he died, when he shed his blood, offers redemption. My friend, the forgiveness of sins is not found in baptistry waters. It is not found in church membership. It is not found in religion. It is found in the fact that Jesus Christ died on Calvary and shed his blood for our sins. And he says, "If I die, if I am buried, if I raise up again, then I can offer salvation and life to all who will believe." He made peace for us by way of the cross. And so, the promise of the Savior, number one, he says, "I will be glorified." Secondly, he says, "I will be crucified." Thirdly, would you notice, he says, "I will be multiplied." Verse number 24 says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Thank God, because Jesus was crucified and because He was glorified, that today He is multiplied in this church, in churches around the world today, wherever believers are gathered, in the name of Jesus Christ. We are living proof of the fact that because He died, now He is multiplied around this world. And all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ are saved by the blood of the Lamb. And you and I today are a part of that vine. You and I today are called believers because Jesus first died and rose again. Now, how many of you remember the many times that Jesus said, the hour is not yet come? Do you remember that? Why, His mother, when she found Him as a child in the temple, she was so excited and she was so thrilled with His knowledge and with all that was taking place. And yet, as she gathered there and found Him in the temple as a young boy, He said to His mother, mine hour is not yet come. On many other occasions, He said similar words. He said to His disciples, mine hour is not yet come. In other words, it's not time for me to reveal myself in the open public sense. But now He says in this verse that His hour is come. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And I want you to realize that as Jesus Christ says these words, He is speaking of the glory of the cross. And please make a mental note. The glory of Jesus is the glory of the cross. There is no love and there is no glory like the glory of the cross. He is glorified as our Lord. The Bible says in Romans 14 and verse 9, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. He is not only glorified as our Lord, but He is glorified over Satan. You see, when Jesus died upon the cross and rose again, He conquered the power and the person of Satan on that day. Jesus Christ is glorified over Satan. Satan's rule on this earth is merely temporary. And that is why when you trust Christ and you believe in the power of the cross, you can have victory in this life and victory in the life to come because of the cross of Calvary. Notice, if you would, in verse 31, the Bible says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Thank God that Jesus Christ said, I will be glorified. I will be glorified on the cross, which will cause me to be the Savior of the world and will give me victory over Satan. And I thank God for the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle said in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And I believe that the preaching of the cross today is more powerful than political propaganda. It is more powerful than counseling sessions. It is more powerful than rap sessions. It is more powerful than organized religion, as some would call it. It is the preaching of the cross, my friend, that changes life. And it is the cross of Jesus that will change your life even today. Jesus says, I will be glorified. And when He was lifted up and suspended between heaven and earth, He was glorified there as the Savior of the world. Notice, not only does He promise that He will be glorified, but notice He promises that He will be crucified. Verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, Jesus Christ, of course, prophesied so many things. But to me, the greatest prophecy of all is that a man could prophesy his own death and his own resurrection. On one occasion, He said to the Pharisees, tear this temple down, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And they thought He was speaking blasphemously of the temple itself, which was not to be torn down until 70 AD by a Roman emperor named Titus. Jesus was not speaking of the physical temple. He was speaking of His body. And He says, if you tear this body down, I'll raise it up again in 3 days. He says, I will be glorified. He says, I will be crucified. In verse number 24, Jesus likens Himself to a kernel of corn that must die in order to bring forth fruit. He says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. As Jesus likens Himself to this kernel of wheat, He says, I first must die in order that others might follow after me and be resurrected as well. Jesus, in likening himself to this kernel of wheat, reminds us in Colossians 1 and verse 14, where it says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." We see that Jesus Christ, when he died, when he shed his blood, offers redemption. My friend, the forgiveness of sins is not found in baptistry waters. It is not found in church membership. It is not found in religion. It is found in the fact that Jesus Christ died on Calvary and shed his blood for our sins. And he says, if I die, if I am buried, if I raise up again, then I can offer salvation and life to all who will believe. He made peace for us by way of the cross. And so the promise of the Savior, number one, he says, I will be glorified. Secondly, he says, I will be crucified. Thirdly, would you notice, he says, I will be multiplied. Verse number 24 says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Thank God, because Jesus was crucified and because he was glorified, that today he is multiplied in this church, in churches around the world today, wherever believers are gathered. In the name of Jesus Christ, we are living proof of the fact that because he died, now he is multiplied around this world. And all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ are saved by the blood of the Lamb. And you and I today are a part of that vine. You and I today are called believers because Jesus first died and rose again. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept." You see, my friend, Jesus Christ as the first fruits, as the first one who died and then rose again, now is our hope of a resurrection. Thank God that over these years in conducting funeral services here in the city of Lancaster, that whenever we stand at the head of the casket of one who has put their faith in Jesus Christ, that we sorrow not as others which have no hope, but that we stand there realizing that because Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection, all of those who put their faith in him, all of those who believe in the forgiveness of sin through him, can be given the hope of eternal life in heaven for all of eternity. And so it is because of his death and resurrection that untold millions of people, having passed away from this life, are now seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ. Because he not only said, I will be crucified, and not only said, I will be glorified, but he said, I will be multiplied. All of those who follow in my faith will also be with me in heaven someday. Now we see in this passage the praise of the people. And we see, secondly, the promises of the Savior. But I want you to notice, finally, the principles of salvation. Notice the principles of salvation outlined in this passage. And really, if you want to get the principles just as simple as you can possibly get them, it's just this simple. All of us who are sinners, and we all of us need a Savior. And Jesus Christ paid it all. Jesus Christ paid it all. I talked to a man the other day who said, you know, it took me 40 years to realize that I couldn't save myself. He said, God doesn't expect me to save myself, does he? I said, no. Jesus Christ paid it all. When he died upon the cross, he paid it all. Now let's notice this truth. First of all, we see in the principles of salvation that Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered for you and for me. Verse 27 says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." Does it touch your heart to think about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, your Savior and mine, saying, "My soul is troubled"? You know, if my wife says to me, I'm troubled about something, if my kids are troubled about something, I feel that with them. I want to know how to make it better for them. But I think about Jesus just hours before the cross, just now hours before he would stand in Pilate's hall and before he would be falsely accused and falsely condemned, before the cat of nine tails would come across his back and before the crown of thorns would be placed upon his head. And I think of Jesus knowing what is about to take place, saying, "My soul is troubled." And I believe the reason his soul is troubled is because he knows not only of the physical pain that is now about ready to take place, but he knows also of the fact that in his body he would bear my sins and yours and the sins of the whole world, and that he who is perfect and that he who knew no sin was about ready to become sin for us in order that we might be forgiven, in order that we might have the forgiveness of sins. Isaiah 53 and verse 5 speaks of what Jesus would do when it says, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. You see, when His veins were lacerated, when His tendons were crushed, when Jesus Christ had blood flowing from His head, His hands, His side, and His feet, friend, please, in this moment, realize He did it for you, and He did it for me. One songwriter said, I'm the one to blame. I caused all the pain. Another songwriter said, I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place. And I thank God for the fact that He would love me in that way. That He would send His Son by way of the virgin birth so that He would not be called the Son of Man, but He would be called the Son of God conceived of the Holy Ghost. And that Jesus Christ, conceived of the Holy Ghost, would raise up and live a life on this earth, a perfectly sinless life, that though He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet He never sinned, so that when He died upon that cross, He died as the perfect sacrifice, the Son of God, the one with whom the Bible says that in Him was all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, not just another man, not just another prophet, but the very Son of God, God in the flesh. And He says in these passages, now is my soul troubled. It reminds us of His prayer in the garden, whereas He prayed in Luke in chapter 22 in great agony, the Bible says. Jesus, being in great agony, prayed the more earnestly, and His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Can you imagine such agony in a prayer life? That you were not just weary, you were not just sweating, but you were bleeding because of the agony of the prayer. We see here Jesus suffered for you and for me. The next time you see a picture of perhaps somewhat of an effeminate, little-bodied man with a few trickled-down drops of blood, and underneath an inscription telling you that this is supposed to be Jesus, remember that the Bible tells us that His visage was marred until you could not even realize who He was. Remember that the beating Jesus suffered, and remember that the crucifixion that Jesus suffered was the most agonizing kind of death known to the world at that time. And remember that He did that in order to pay for your sins and mine. He died as a substitutionary death for you and for me. Jesus suffered. But I want you to notice also in this passage, Jesus submitted. Verse 28 says, Father, glorify Thy name. Though undoubtedly the pain would be great, yet Jesus Christ laid aside the prerogatives of His deity. He never laid aside His deity. He never stopped being God in the flesh. But He laid aside His prerogatives, and He submitted to the Heavenly Father. That's why we should follow in His steps. That's why He's our supreme example. He says, Father, be glorified in me. He says in verse 28, Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. I love this. The goal of Jesus was to glorify the Father, and the goal of the Father was to glorify the Son, and the goal of the Spirit is to glorify the Father and the Son. And our desire should be to glorify our God. Jesus submitted. He submitted voluntarily to the will of the Father. Notice Jesus suffered, notice Jesus submitted, but notice thirdly, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Would you say that with me this morning? Jesus saves. Notice what the Bible says in verse 32. Jesus speaking, He says, And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Once again speaking of the cross, speaking in a different way, He says, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. He says, if I die this type of death, if I die this death of the cross, then I will be able to bring all men unto me. I will be able to bring those men and women, boys and girls, into a relationship with God. Thank God for John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loved this old sin-sick world in such a great way that He sent His only begotten Son, His perfectly sinless Son, to walk on the sinful roads of this earth, to die on a cross, and there to proclaim to this world, I love you. Now I want you to realize that the cross of Jesus is the great divide of humanity. The cross of Jesus Christ is the great divide of humanity. Some men get close to the cross, but still they hold to their religious pedigree. Some men get close to the cross, they put one hand toward Jesus, but they hold to their religious background. Some hold to their good works, some hold to nothing at all, and believe there is no God as a way of escaping the reality of God. But I say to you that the cross is the great divide of humanity. And I think the best illustration of that is the cross itself. I see Jesus Christ suspended between heaven and earth. I see Him being lifted up as He prophesies in this verse. And I see on one side a thief, and on another a thief. Two common criminals now between the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know the story? One man begins to scoff at Jesus, and he says to Jesus, "Why, if you're the Son of God, then rescue us from this situation." But the other man, not with a heart of cynicism, not with a heart of pride, but with a heart of repentance and with a heart of humility, he says to Jesus simply these words, "Lord, remember me. Remember me." He professes in the simplest way his belief that Jesus Christ could remember him, could save him, could take him to glory. And Jesus looked to that criminal on one side of this great divide, and he says, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." Would you think of the importance of the cross? You say, "Pastor Chappell, are you saying the cross is more important than my works? It is more important than baptism? It is more important than perfect Sunday school attendance?" I am saying to you, there is nothing more important than faith in the finished work of the cross of Calvary. This man to whom Jesus said, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise," never had time to enroll in a Sunday school class, never had the opportunity and privilege of being baptized in water baptism, never had the opportunity to do another good work in his life. He simply had a moment in which he could put faith in Jesus Christ. And someone says, "Why, that's too simple." But you must come back to the words a moment ago. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. You know, the great thing about coming to Christ as Savior is that when you truly are saved, you can give Him all the glory for what He's done. You can say, "Thank God for the way He has saved me." You see, the Bible says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given among men, given under heaven, whereby you must be saved." There is one name that brings salvation, and that one name is Jesus Christ. And what a joy it is to know Him as your Savior. Now, when we know Him as our Savior, when we really understand that He paid it all, when we receive Him into our lives by faith, then we can stand and we can praise Him and we can glorify His name, not with hearts that lack understanding, but with hearts of realization that He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. He is the coming King. And when we stand to sing praise to His name, it is the truest kind of praise that we sing. The Bible says in verse number 35, as Jesus spoke, "Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of the light." May I say to someone that this message that I preach today is a gospel light from heaven coming down just for you? It's just a message about Jesus. And in the middle of all of the things you have to do this week and in the busyness of your life, God says, "Here's some light on the subject of eternity. Here's some light on the subject of heaven. Here's some light on the subject of the forgiveness of sin." And Jesus says, "While you have the light, walk in the light. Believe in the light." My friend, don't look to the light of some angelic being, which may or may not be from God. Don't look to the light of some New Age teaching, which is certainly not from the Word of God. Look to the light, Jesus Christ, and He will forgive your sin, and He will cleanse your soul. For all of eternity, He says, I love you. Jesus offers the forgiveness of sin and salvation, but you and I must receive it. I heard of a pastor the other day that was getting a haircut. And as he was in the barber chair, the barber was an atheist. The pastor had talked to him before. And as they were there, the atheist barber began to talk to the pastor about God and church. And he said, well, if there is a God, how can he permit such suffering and violence all over the world? And if there is a God, how can these things happen? And just about that time, as they looked out the window, there was a man walking in front of the barber shop. He was kind of a scraggly man, disheveled in his appearance, and long hair and a scraggly beard. And the pastor said, now you say you're a barber and you claim to be a good one. So why do you let that man go like that, unshaven and in that disheveled situation? The barber looked at the preacher and he said, why, he's never given me a chance to help him. To which the preacher said, men everywhere are the way they are because they've never given God the chance to help them. And I say to you, God wants to give you a chance. He says in Romans 10 and verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Maybe God's saying, here's your opportunity. Here's some light on the subject. And maybe you can leave this place praising God, not because you felt good for a moment, but because He has saved you for all of eternity, because you know Him to be your personal Savior. Why don't you give God a chance today? And why don't you praise Him as the Savior that He wants to be in your life?